Good morning. Certainly is a privilege and an honor to be here and worship, you know, a God who is so great, a faithful God. He's merciful to us. Good to see everyone here. Welcome. A special welcome to visitors, also all regular attendees. We'll continue on in Hebrews 10. And we're at the point here in Hebrews where there's a bit of a shift, as is common to many of the New Testament letters. There's a shift from what we call doctrine to application, a switch from truths about, in Hebrews in particular, about who Jesus is, you know, his qualifications as a high priest, or what he accomplished as a high priest, to talking about how the author of Hebrews wants to his readers to apply that in their lives. It's kind of like that, maybe you've sat in church a time or two where the pastor has just been going on and on with truths, and you just wish that he would kind of get to the point and tell you what he wants you to do with what he's saying. So that's kind of where we are in here in Hebrews. So we'll start in Hebrews 10, verse 19, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. And there's, my title would be The Need for Fellowship. It's a fellowship with God, but also a fellowship with other believers. But there's kind of three parts in here. The first several verses deal with that need for fellowship, and then he throws in a warning to the people not to reject Jesus or go back to Judaism as they were considering. And then there's an intro. The latter part of the chapter here is an intro into the need for faithful endurance, which will be a theme moving forward here. But let's read Hebrews 10, 19 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and he has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you had joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for this text, that we can dig into it. And Father, just thank you for everyone that's here. Just pray for your wisdom, your guidance as we discuss, that we can get from this what we need. Lord, you know you're the God who is good to us, who knows what we need, and we just pray for that here this morning. Just pray for your blessing on time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin here in verse 19, 20-21, with a summary of what we've really been talking about for quite a while, and that's Jesus, you know, as our high priest and what he was able to do for us, you know, his work, his ministry here on earth. And he begins with saying we have confidence to enter the holy places. And we talked about, you know, Jesus, you know, his work being carried out in a superior sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. Talks about the blood here, it's, you know, the superior sacrifices of Jesus. We've talked a great deal about, you know, the once for all sacrifice that made, it says the curtain was opened by, through his flesh, you know, because of what Jesus did, you know, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, that we have access into the very presence of God. It says the new and the living way here. This is the new covenant, the new way that is living. It's not, the sacrifice of Jesus was done once for all. You know, it's a living sacrifice that's there for eternity. You know, as we switch to talking about, you know, what the writer wants for his readers to do, it's important to know that, you know, these truths, these things that Jesus did, you know, are foundational to anything, you know, that we do in our life, to any experience that we had, that we have, the things that we do, you know, experience and things, works we do in our life need to be built on these theological truths. You know, knowing and understanding that Jesus' blood is the only sacrifice that can redeem us, the only thing that can bring atonement, the only true forgiveness is in the finished work on the cross. We talked this morning about accepting, you know, the Savior in instruction class. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus and in this work that Jesus did, you know, we're born again, we're saved. These things are the objective, the absolute truths that is kind of the non-negotiables. And there's no other way around it. You know, Jesus' work is the only way. When we start talking about, you know, the things that comes after that, the experiences we have in life, the things that we do, you know, it's a little more subjective because everyone has a little different experience. You know, he throws these three lines in here: let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession, and let us consider one another. You know, for different people, you know, drawing near to God means maybe something else. Maybe for some, it's done, you know, in a corporate worship setting like this morning here at church. Maybe for some, it's in reading of the scripture. Maybe you're listening to music in your car, whatever it is, you know, in prayer. It's important, you know, that even though it doesn't look the same for each of us, that we all, you know, have some experience of that in our life. You know, it's important that we, you know, we hear from God and that he hears from us. He wants to hear from us. You know, he's the living God. He is alive. If we're not experiencing any of that in our life, you know, it's a good sign that something's wrong. And I think, you know, we shouldn't be satisfied with just knowing these things about God, but actually also getting to experience some of it in our life. It's kind of like having that new car that just sits in your garage, you know, and it's a pretty fast car. Maybe it's a Corvette, and you can look at it, and you polish it up, and it looks real nice, and maybe even your friends will come over, and you can tell them all about it. You read the owner's manual, you know everything there is to know about the car, but until you actually get in and drive the car, you know, you're missing out on part of the experience. You know, part of the fulfillment of having that car is actually getting in and being able to feel the power. So what's holding us back from hearing from God, from having that fellowship with him, from drawing near? I think a lot of times, you know, for me, you know, we have to make time. We have to be intentional about it. You know, we've plenty of other things in our life going on that can distract us. But it's like any other relationship. You know, we need to make, you know, prioritize it. It takes dedication and time to grow. The people we know best, the relationships we value most in our life are usually the people we spend the most time with. You know, for those of us who are married, you know, the day we met our spouse, the day we decided, you know, we want to get to know them a little better, we probably know them better today than we did then. And it's from spending time together. And so it's the same with our relationship with God. Without investing into it, without spending time with God and talking to God and hearing from him, you know, that relationship won't grow. He says, draw near with a true heart, a clean conscience, and wash with pure water. In verse 19, it says, confidence to enter the holy places is in the ESV. The King James says, the boldness. It's important to note that, you know, these things, the confidence, the clean conscience, they're not accomplished by what we do. We don't wait to come to God just when we think, you know, we've been doing okay, and it's okay to speak to God. But it's about what Jesus did for us, about who God says we are. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that God says we are. And I've got a little list here, but it says we are sought after, precious in his sight, a new creation in Christ, not condemned, forgiven, loved, accepted, a child of God, Jesus' friend. We're free. We're the temple of God, God's treasured possession. We're his workmanship. We're chosen. And there's more than just that. But he says we're washed with pure water. It doesn't mean that you just need to add a filter to your water system, but the pure water is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So we see it's the Spirit that does his washing. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we surrender our life to him, you know, we don't just become a better version of ourselves, but we actually become new, what we call born again. We can become all these things that God says about us. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he calculates in his soul, so he is. Basically, whatever we believe, whoever we believe we are, that's who we are. So for us to come to this true heart, this true conscience, to have boldness to come to the presence of God, we need to think about and also believe who God says we are and what Jesus did for us. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, the author wants his readers to hold on to this previous confession they've made. And we've talked about this quite a bit. You know, the people he was writing to, they were facing, you know, persecution from the world around them, but also pressure from their families that, you know, to be a Christian in this time, you know, it wasn't easy. They faced many hardships, and we'll get into that a little bit later here, but he's telling them to hold fast. Don't revert back to what you had before. You know, perseverance, holding fast is essential for every Christian today as well. We live in a world where you think about, you know, what was wrong in the past, they're telling us now that it's right now. What was right in the past, we're being told is wrong now. So holding on to what we know is true, holding fast to not being moved, no matter what the world is telling us, no matter what is going on around us, you know, is an essential. And it says to do this not because we are strong, but because he is faithful. Verse 24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, a lot of times we think about our experience as a Christian as being, or our fellowship with God as being between us and him, just like an individual thing. But here he's calling us together as a group, not neglecting to meet together. And he says to stir up one another. And it's important that we all work on our personal relationship one-to-one with God. But he's focusing on a group more here. He says to stir up. And it's an interesting Greek word. It says it's a paroxysmos, and it basically means to provoke, but it usually has negative connotations. It appears in reference to Paul and Barnabas, it's used as sharp disagreement over John Mark in Acts 15. It's also used to describe Paul's outrage over the idolatry he saw in Athens. It says his spirit was provoked within him. So this stir up here in the ESV, it's a provoke almost to the point of conflict. And in Paul and Barnabas's case, they actually did have conflict as they then went their separate ways. So it brings about this sense of urgency about how much we need each other's encouragement, and also almost a sense of accountability. We really need to lift each other up to help us to stay focused on what we're doing. You know, on our own, we easily become distracted. When we're isolated from other people, it's easier for the world to have that influence on us. We become self-focused. The point is, the experience of the Christian life is better when we have true connection with other believers. And this isn't just a Sunday morning connection at church, I don't think. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and in that he says, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without this passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives. And I mentioned before that, you know, the things that we're passionate about, these are the things that are easier for us to talk about. You know, be what it may. Is it, you know, fishing or hunting or whatever. And the more we talk about these things, the more we share with other people about these passions, you know, the more passionate will we become about it, the more you talk about it. So it's this circle. And Piper says, you know, our single most powerful passion, or the single thing to be passionate about, is to display His excellence in all spheres of life. So it's not just the Sunday, but it's every day through the week. We need to be lifting each other up, encouraging each other. Verse 25, he says, the day is drawing near. Now, this day he's talking about, the return of Christ, it's a day of revelation. 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So the return of Jesus, this day that the writer's talking about, you know, our passions will be revealed. You know, did we live for God to display Him in every aspect of our life? Or, you know, is it something else? Was it our own things that, you know, comfort on earth that we live for, or whatever else it may be that we're passionate about? So the middle of our text here, verses 26 to 31, he takes a break from this word of, you know, encouraging them to have fellowship, to issue a warning. You know, it's for a preacher, it's a little easier to talk about the positive things, the positive side of following Jesus, than it maybe what he's talking about here. But it's important to think about the alternative, maybe to rejecting Jesus. So, and we've talked about how everything about Jesus and the new covenant is greater, superior to that of the old. So it stands to reason that the punishment for rejecting that is also greater. It's, you know, in verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, I think it's interesting that this deliberate sin, you know, maybe, you know, if you were a church leader in the time of this being written, you might have thought that, you know, this unforgivable sin was maybe one of the Ten Commandments or something like that, but that's not what it is. And he defines it for us in verse 29. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? So trampling underfoot the Son of God. In the Bible, when something loses its value, becomes worthless, it's often referred to as being trampled underfoot. Jesus talked about when salt, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, talks about when salt loses its flavor, it becomes trampled underfoot. So to trample underfoot the Son of God is really to devalue Him, to not acknowledge that He is the Son of God, that the way that the work that He did is the only way for us to receive that salvation. It's to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And see, the ESV says it's profaned the blood of the covenant. If you have a King James, it might say it made the blood a common thing. And again, it kind of goes with the theme of trampling the Son of God underfoot. But it's just to say that Jesus' blood wasn't anything special, that it wasn't any better than anyone else's blood, to make it a common thing. It says the Spirit is outraged when these things are done. You know, the primary work of the Holy Spirit, and there's different things the Spirit does. It's a helper and all that, but its primary thing is to bring attention and glory to Jesus. So someone, you know, degrades Jesus or denies that Jesus really is the Son of God, you know, this Spirit is outraged. So this passage is, you know, it's a strong rebuke to the readers who were considering going back to Judaism. You know, the unforgivable sin is looking elsewhere besides Jesus for atonement, trusting in something or someone other than Jesus for salvation. For the readers of this, you know, they were considering going back to the old system, the old covenant, the animal sacrifices, the worshiping in the temple, all of that. There's no other way than the finished work of Jesus. No amount of animal sacrifices, doing good, or following rules can save us. And talking about, you know, our experiences in life here a little bit, we also need to be careful not to base our salvation on that. You know, you don't have to experience, maybe, you know, after we trust in Jesus, our Savior, sometimes there's a lot of emphasis put on what happens after that. You need to experience this certain thing in a certain way. But that's not the basis of our salvation, as we have talked about here earlier. Verse 31, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the choice is, you know, in this day that's coming, we'll be falling into the arms of a Savior or the hands of a living God who says that vengeance is mine. He says it's a fearful thing. The latter section here, reading in verse 32, he comes back to a little more positive note. Doesn't end it on the negative, but it's an intro into the need for faithful endurance as we'll get into quite a bit of detail here moving forward into chapter 11 and things like that. But faithful endurance, as we get into it, I want you to notice there's a past, present, and a future in it. And he begins here by looking into the past faith of the people he's writing to or speaking to. And he says, you know, you guys have before endured this hard struggle. You know, you've been afflicted and reproached. And he wants us to think about that as an encouragement to hang on, to not throw that away now. He says there's a great reward. And, you know, we read a passage like this with suffering, with persecution, and sometimes it's hard for us to really apply that to our lives, because I know I have never really experienced anything like that. But the New Testament often associates suffering with being enlightened. He says here, you were enlightened, after you were enlightened. So it often, you know, suffering is included in the process of Christian growth in the New Testament. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. Peter in 1 Peter 2, for it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures suffering while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. The King James says commendable. So the enlightenment, something good, you know, suffering for something good is what he's saying is commendable. And it's, Paul in his letters to the Romans said, you know, it's in the process of Christian growth in going from endurance to character, you know, suffering is part of that process. But looking through here, I think verse 34, the second part of it stood out to me when he said, you joyfully accept the plundering of your property. You know, a lot of times, you know, as men, you know, we think, you know, somewhere here is where we draw the line of, you know, joyfully accepting people doing bad things to us. You know, we work hard, you know, to provide for our families, and that's a biblical thing to do. But would we be able to joyfully accept the plundering of our properties? And I think, to be fair, you know, to look at this, a lot of commentators think, you know, interpret this as meaning, financial hardship, maybe not necessarily someone coming into your house and taking your stuff. And the root of the word that's used for plunder here, you know, Jesus used that word to describe the Pharisees' greed in Matthew 23. So maybe, you know, a better question would we be willing to face financial difficulty or would we be okay with someone taking advantage of us financially and using our, you know, our faith or our following of Jesus in order to do it? The Jewish Christians in this time, you know, if they were to follow Jesus, you know, they'd be shunned, they'd be cast out. The Jewish people wouldn't have any business dealing to do with them. So many of them did face financial difficulties because of them being followers of Jesus. It says here they have a better possession and an abiding one. You know, an abiding possession is one that lasts. And they recognize that their suffering was only temporary. There would be something better to come. Verses 35, 36, and he says, confidence and endurance. And for me, I'm kind of a sports guy. A lot of times I hear these words, I associate them with sports. You know, a confident player, you know, they don't think about failure. I think golf is one of the great examples of this. If you hit a bad shot, you know, you're much more likely to hit another bad one. But if you hit a good one, you know, you get your confidence up, you know, it's a huge part of success in sports is your confidence. It's largely based on past experiences and preparation. If you've seen yourself, you see yourself hit one good shot, the chances of another one are much more likely. And preparation, you know, being get your practice in. You know, in football, study your opponent, know what they're going to do. Endurance takes training. You know, it's a knowledge of yourself, but also a willingness to push ourselves to places that maybe we haven't been before, to go that extra mile instead of just stopping when it's comfortable. The difference in the Christian life is our confidence and endurance isn't based on our own abilities, but it's on God's abilities. We're not alone. You know, we're putting our faith and trust in Him. It's not in us working out our own salvation. God gives us each other for encouragement. I think that's so much of what he's talking about here, of not neglecting to meet together and provoking one another. You know, sometimes we need that a little extra, nudging or pushing to strengthen our faith to do what God wants us to do. Here, there's a quote from the Old Testament, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Most of this is cited from Habakkuk chapter 2. There was a part of me that wanted to say, get out your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, just to see if it takes you as long to find it as it did me, but there's no need for that. I guess that's a pastor's joke. Sometimes we have dad jokes, and now we'll also have pastor's jokes. Not sure which one is worse. Probably the pastor's joke, because they should be above that, right? But anyways, my righteous one shall live by faith is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 1 puts the emphasis on the righteous one shall live by faith. Galatians 3:1 puts it on faith. But here the emphasis is on life. A righteous life that is pleasing to God is lived by faith. He says here, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So this righteous, the live here is in the present tense, but it doesn't shrink back. So a righteous life lived by faith, it doesn't look into the past more than, the writer does that here, encouraging his readers to hold on to their faith, that they've been faithful in the past, that they can do it again. But it doesn't dwell in the past. We don't go back to that life. It's like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. When as soon as they ran into problems, they looked back to Egypt and wished they were there, and they weren't able to. The final end result of that was not being able to move into Canaan to possess the land that God wanted them to have. There's also a faith that looks forward to better things. And if we get into chapter 11, all of these people here, they put their trust in things that they hadn't seen yet, a faith that there was something better to come. So here's the past, the present, and the future of this righteous life lived by faith, is being able to look into the past to see that God was faithful, that he brought the people here through their struggles, but also to live in the here and now as in verse 38, the tense is present, to know that God, whatever we're facing today, God is there with us, and he gives us each other as well, that we can carry through that. So the past and then the future is knowing that, as he talked about having a better possession, an abiding one, a great reward, there's something out there that's better than what we have now, and looking forward to that can sustain us, can bring us about that faithful endurance. We see that those who live a righteous life of faith live a life that it looks forward. The life is moving forward. We do this by drawing near to God, stirring up one another. It's not something we do on our own, out of our own strength. So in the words of Piper, going back to what John Piper quoted in his book, God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work. And again, it's not that we are much, not to make much of us, but to make much of him in every part of our life. I think this is the life of fellowship with God and one another, is a life of praying together, working together, planning together, and also dreaming together to make much of him. It's about going places and doing things, we can't do on our own. Sometimes for some of us, maybe it's enduring suffering that it's just too difficult to do on our own. For others, you know, we look into chapter 11, a person like Abraham, you know, he was a father of a nation. You know, for some of us, maybe God has great things like that in store, but it can also mean suffering, you know, help through suffering. We're here for each other. God is here for us. So it's all part of his plan for fellowship, is that we work together to draw near to him and to each other, and we're better together, I think, is the message that he wants us to find in here. So, well, thank you all for being here. If you stand, we'll have a closing prayer. Thank you for your attention. Father, we just thank you so much that you have given us, first of all, you, that we can draw near to you, that you are a good and gracious God who wants to hear from us, but also wants us to hear from you, Lord. And we just thank you that we have each other as well. Just thank you for everyone that's here, that we can, you know, be an encouragement, a blessing to each other, that we're better together, and that we don't have to face things on our own. Just pray that that would be our heart, that we would look to move forward in our faith and our endurance, that, you know, in whatever sphere of life we're in, that you would be lifted up, you would be honored. God, just thank you again for the absolute truth that you've given us, that Jesus is a way, our way to salvation. God, we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.